Thanks very much, Michael and Emma. Just one question that someone asked last week. Thank you very much for those who write questions on the feedback form. They're very helpful for us to think about these things. And someone asked this question last week. You, talking about me, described the devil as a pussycat. I thought the Bible described him as a lion. Which is it? Good question. Well, let's stick with the Bible, shall we? The Bible does describe the devil as a lion. The reason I was talking about the devil as a pussycat, I'm happy to row back from the metaphor, is that these are two complementary truths about the devil. What I was trying to convey was that for the Christian, there is no need to have any fear of the devil, because the devil has one weapon, which is our sin. He's called the accuser. And the only thing he can use to accuse us is our sin. So when Jesus takes away our sin, the devil doesn't have anything left. He doesn't have any weapons. So there's no need to be fearful of him. He holds no power over you if you're a Christian, except the power you choose to give him. So don't give it to him. Yeah, it doesn't hold any fear. On the other hand, the other complementary truth is the Bible does describe him as a lion, as he looks for people to devour. He knows his time is short and therefore he's furious, and therefore he will cause as much mischief as he can. And for non-Christians, of course, he's incredibly successful in it because he persuades them not to put their faith in Jesus. For Christians, as I say, he holds no power over us. But what that does mean is we shouldn't be complacent, for he is looking to deceive us. And when he persuades us to live for the kingdoms of this world rather than the kingdom of heaven, that comes from the devil. So we have no need to fear him, but we shouldn't be complacent about him. And so those are two complementary truths about him. Nothing to fear on the one hand. On the other hand, he is a lion looking to devour. So don't be complacent around him. He will look to deceive us as well. Now, today in Luke chapter 2, we are looking without any question at the greatest news story that humanity has ever read. There are probably not many headlines you can remember over the years from news articles you've read, from the thousands of articles. How many of those headlines actually stick in your mind? But this perhaps is the one that should do. Birth of the Saviour of the world. And those who hear this and understand it don't forget it for the rest of their lives. The passage begins by giving us a bit of the background. The author, we've discovered already, is a careful historian, and the diligence of Luke's research is fundamental to the purpose of his writing. He wants his reader, Theophilus, to be sure of what he has believed, and part of that certainty comes from knowing that the account that is written is factually accurate. How can you be certain if you don't actually trust whether these things happened or not? And Luke wants us to know that the events of which he wrote really happened and are verifiable. And that's why you notice just before we come to the birth of Jesus that he's very hot on these historical details in the beginning of chapter 2. Have a look down verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone, went to his hometown, to register. There we are. Now, something was brewing here. In one sense, it was the everyday events of everyday life. The emperor was calling for a census. But through this, we can see that God was working out his plans, which reminds us that God is just as much at work in the ordinary things of life as he is in what we would call the miraculous. God works through the grass growing, the cars on the street, and the people that you meet during your week, as much as he works for the things that are out of this world or unusual to this world. And the accidental events of history, as we might see them, in God's hand becomes the acts of destiny by which he would bring about his purposes. So verse 4, Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And so from a human perspective, he is going to fulfill the emperor's wish to have everyone registered in a census. But from God's perspective, he is going to go to this little town, Bethlehem, which really is a nowhereville sort of place, in order to fulfill the purposes and promises of God that had been laid out for hundreds of years. Because in the Old Testament, as we know, it was said that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. And so God is using this to bring about his purposes in this regard. We read in verse 5 that he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth, you notice, to her firstborn. And I wonder if there isn't a bit of a play there that Jesus is the firstborn to Mary, this poor young girl from whom he will inherit nothing of worldly value. But he is, of course, also the firstborn over this whole creation, God's son, who will inherit everything one day. And what happens? She wraps him in cloths and places him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And so in this humble setting, God shrinks himself down to become a baby, born in a backwater, laid in a stinking manger. From his birth, Jesus would be associated with the animals, for in his life he would be treated like an animal. He had come down to be the lowest of the low, and in this tiny town in first century Palestine, the greatest event of history was taking place, that the King of God's kingdom was entering this world. Now that's the introduction. And just step back for a moment to see what Luke is doing here. He begins his account in verse 1, mentioning Caesar Augustus, the mighty emperor, the powerful ruler. And you see how he ends with the baby in a manger. And what Luke is doing is offering a comment on human power. For here is true power, the power of God to save humanity. If you like it, it asks of us the question, what are we impressed by in life? What are you impressed by in life? Are we impressed by the power and trappings of this world represented by the mighty Caesar? Or are you impressed by the power of God's King seen in a baby? Because if we are impressed by the grandiose, by the impressive, by the kinds of things in this world that impress those around you, your contemporaries at work, then you will not be very impressed by Jesus. You can't be, because Jesus is so deeply unimpressive to the naked eye. But if you can see who he is, if you can see who the baby in the manger is, if you can see what he came for, then on the other hand, you won't be much impressed by the world. You will see through the things of this world and realize that they are things that are here today and gone tomorrow. You won't be much impressed by what your contemporaries are living for, by the big houses, big jobs, big worldly aspirations, big reputations. I mean, when you think about it, Caesar's not all that impressive 2,000 years on. Who's worshipping Caesar today, you see? Either you worship the baby spoken of here, or you worship the world into which the baby was born. It will be one or other, but it definitely can't be both. And so the news story begins. Now notice in verse 8 who it comes to. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And here Luke continues his theme that God chooses and uses the unlikely. God could have chosen absolutely anyone to witness this birth. He could have brought Caesar himself to witness the birth if he wanted to. But just as he's chosen the young girl Mary, who was from nowhere, just as Jesus was born in ignominy and laid in a manger, so it is to shepherds that the announcement is given. Because here is a message for the lowly. Here is a message for those who are humble enough to receive it. The rich, the powerful, the educated, the sophisticated, those who think they're going somewhere in life, the self-satisfied and the self-important, will never have much time for Jesus Christ, because they'll always think their lives are more important and they've got everything that they need. But to the shepherds and to everyone who doesn't think too highly of themselves, to those who want to hear the message that Almighty God is giving to them. Look at this earth-shattering piece of news that comes. You can tell it's a big piece of news because it's delivered by an angel. And contrary to how we might think, angels were not popping up in the first century sort of absolutely everywhere delivering messages all over the place. They weren't like the sort of postie of the first century, you know, sort of everyone gets an angel. They only come at special times and special places. And here the angel comes as he had in chapter 1. Here he comes to deliver the news. The shepherds, you might notice in verse 9, as they see the glory of the Lord shone around, were terrified. Even these burly, hardy bodyguards of the first century are terrified because when an angel comes to you, it's not like being in the nativity play, you know, sort of fluttering their wings. An angel scares the living daylights out of you. But the angel comes and says to them, don't be afraid. And then the rest of verse 10, don't be afraid. I bring you, in verse 10, good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Now, isn't that striking? The angel has come with good news. How many people suspect in their heart of hearts, whether they think about it little or often, that God is really full of bad news, and that's why they keep him at a distance? That's why they're not too keen on an invitation. They think that Jesus will detract from life. They assume he's come to take away from life. But in fact, he's come to give life. I bring you good news of great joy. Here is not just good news, in fact. It's the best news this world has ever received. And it's good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Now, that's not a combination you often get. You don't often get great news, great joy, and for all the people. Often, great joy comes for some, but not for others. You know, you think of the government's annual budget, winners and losers. You think of the housing market, winners and losers. You think even, dare I say it, of when you have an earthquake. There are winners and losers. But here, to all those who believe, only a winner. Great joy for all the people. Here is good news that can bring joy to all, to any and to everyone. The bad as well as the good. The poor as well as the rich. The rebel as well as the straight-laced. The addict as well as the sober. The depressed as well as the happy. For in the birth of this baby, God was reaching out his arms to all people and all types of people. Those who up to now had felt excluded, felt on the edge, felt they wouldn't really be wanted. Those who've not known what true joy is, what deep peace is, what eternal security is, what unconditional love really is, are about to experience great joy. And so here you see is the inclusivity of Jesus Christ, that he really is a saviour for everyone who believes. There's no one too bad, no one too far gone. And I tell you what, if it's good news for all, that must mean it's good news for you and for me as well. Now, the reason it's so good is because of verse 11. And verse 11 lies at the very heart of the passage. Here's the message. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Let's think about that. A Saviour has been born to you. Now, as soon as you say the word Saviour, it implies a degree of importance. Saviour means rescuer. And if people need to be rescued, it must matter. You think of the attention of the world this last week on that little sub going down to visit the Titanic and the scale of the operation that was launched to rescue those who were inside the sub. Because a rescue involving people always matters. People matter. So it's not a small thing, but a big thing being talked about here. And that's different to how many people think. So many people think that Christianity is irrelevant because they think of it in terms of human religion. They look at human religion and it just seems so petty, you know. Oh, does that affect, I don't know, does that affect what you wear on a Sunday, what clothes you wear? And they're sort of trying to get a handle on it. You know, baptism, do you have to have a lot of water or a little water for that? And compared to the sort of serious issues of people's lives, not to say anything about the serious issues of this world, it just seems so petty and irrelevant. I mean, if that's the club you want to belong to on a Sunday, then that's obviously your thing. But it just seems a million miles away from anything that actually matters in the world. But when you read the word Saviour, you realise we're in the ballpark of something that does matter. It makes us sit up and take notice. There is no greater issue to be talked about. God sent a Saviour because he saw that people needed saving, rescuing. And the thing from which we need saving is our sins and the consequences of them. Our sin is the way that we treat God and push him to the side. In pushing God to the side, we elevate ourselves. We put ourselves in control of our own life. And then we live in a way that suits our interests rather than others. And you see that in the way that we live. Our petty pride, our green-eyed envy, our raging lusts, our spiraling greed, our desperate lack of contentment, our hypocritical anger, and so on and so forth. Now, these are just these are the symptoms. The disease is pushing God out to the side. The symptoms are what we replace God with. And so we have put ourselves at odds with Almighty God. Now, everyone should be aware of this for one obvious reason. There is a problem ahead of every person in this world, and the problem is death. Death is not a natural thing. We were not born to die. We were born to live. We saw that in Genesis. Death is, if you like, an intrusion. Death is a punishment from God for our sin, that we might not die, but we might not live forever, but would die. Death is not natural. And that's why we know when others die that it is an intrusion into life. That's why it feels at times that death is unnatural, that life shouldn't be like this. Life shouldn't end like this. When the Bible talks about death, there's three different angles. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. And that describes every person in this world. That's how we're born. We are the living dead, separated from Almighty God because of our sin. Then there is physical death, of which we're most aware because that's the funerals we go to, which is the separation of the soul from the body. We're not burying a person, we're burying a body. Their soul is elsewhere. And it's an indicator, the fact that we die physically is an indicator of the fact we are spiritually dead. And then there is eternal death, which comes only to those who are still in their sins, which is spiritual death made permanent as the full weight of God's wrath falls on those who are still in their sins. Now, here is the great good news. Probably say, I thought this was supposed to be good news of great joy. Where's the good news and where's the joy? The joy is this, that God has taken action to sort out the problem. A Saviour has been born to rescue us, to save us from sin and the consequences of sin, meaning to save us from death. And that Saviour comes in the form of this one person. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. And who is he? He is the Christ. The word Christ is the Greek word, Messiah is the Hebrew word, they mean exactly the same thing. It literally means anointed one. Every king of Israel in the Old Testament was a Christ of types because they're anointed as a king. So King David, the second king of Israel, was a Christ. And to David, as we've seen in previous weeks, a promise was made that one day one of your descendants will reign over God's kingdom forever. Now, the promise, you see, is that one of David's descendants will be the Christ who solves the problem forever, who rescues the people of God forever from their sin. And so every time there's a descendant of David born, the next old generation dies, the next one comes, the question is, will this be the one to rescue the people of God and reign forever? And every time you can see they're just as flawed as the previous generation and they themselves die and you're on to the next generation. Now, they're all Christs, you might say, with a small c, anointed ones, but they're not the one of whom God was speaking. The one of whom God was speaking is the one, verse 11, who is born today. For in Jesus is the big C, Christ. He is the one who has come to save the people of God forever. Here is the one who will rescue people from death and enable them to have eternal life. And who is he? He is Christ, the Lord. Lord speaks of the greatest of Jesus's titles, that he is the one who reigns over all forevermore. You see glimpses of his lordship on earth, his lordship over illness, sickness, death, over the elements. But his lordship was really established in his resurrection and ascension when he was enthroned as Lord of all. To put it simply, to become a Christian means to submit to the lordship of Christ, to take him as our Lord and our Saviour. It's to say that because he is the Lord of all, I will make him the Lord of my life. See? It's to entrust ourselves to him for the forgiveness he offers. It's to live under him as the Lord of our lives. As Lord, he came to break the power of death over us. And as Lord, he summons all people to put their trust in him. What's curious about this verse 12 is the sign that's given. This will be a sign to you. You'll find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. The Christ would only come once, this big Christ. Unusual for him to be lying in this state. But here is the most lowly who had come to save the most lowly, anyone who would put their trust in him. Okay, there's the good news. There is a saviour. The passage finishes by helping us to see the responses to the good news, and you see three of them down here. First of all, the angels. Verse 13, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared, which to you and me means a lot of angels. They appear with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests. When Jesus Christ died in the middle of the day, you remember on the cross, the sky went dark for 3 hours. When Jesus Christ was born in the middle of the night, the sky lit up, for the light of the world was coming into the world. Here are the angels, and they praise God in song. They say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests. A reading I remember in the Christmas reading every year when I was growing up as a little nipper, and I had no idea what it meant. Have a look. On earth, peace to men on whom his favour rests. What's he saying? Well, what the angels are saying is that those who have their faith in the baby, Jesus, will have God's favour upon them and will be at peace with God forevermore. Ours is a world that longs for peace. There are so many people who are torn up on the inside who themselves have no idea what true peace is. And true peace begins by being reconciled with the God with whom we're naturally out of sync and out of kilter. And when someone is at peace with God through Jesus, the peace that comes to them transcends their circumstances. Doesn't mean that life is never stressful, but it puts a totally different gloss on things. To know that we are right with God means that we have every security looking forward, and it means that we know we have a heavenly Father who supervises everything that happens in life. When we understand what he's done for us, that he's saved us, he has saved us from the penalty of sin, he is saving us from the power of sin, and one day he will save us from the presence of sin, it's a message that gives us a peace we could never have dreamed of. Praise be, say the angels. Some people here will know a wonderful man by the name of Laurie Johnson, who's been a long-term member of this church. These days, unable to get to church, but might be watching this morning. If you are, Laurie, I hope you're going well. It was Laurie's 80th birthday a few weeks ago. And can you stop Laurie from saying a few words on his 80th birthday? You cannot. And does Laurie need a microphone to speak? He does not. Laurie spoke, and he spoke in a most wonderful way, praising God for what God has given him in life. And Laurie's not the sort of person who needs to prepare a script. He just thought back over his life, the way that God had provided for him at difficult times, the way that God had looked after him, and the peace that God had given him through Jesus Christ. And it was a few words of praise that really are echoed in the life of every Christian. What's not to like about the Christian message when you see you're at peace with God? Okay. Now then, there's these quirky figures, the shepherds. Verse 15, when the angels had left them and gone to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." Very interesting. What the angels leave them. And what do the shepherds do? They don't look at each other and say, "Wow, that must have been a dream or a hallucination or something." No, these burly first century bodyguards, who no doubt called a spade a shovel, they knew an angel when they'd seen one. And they knew they'd better do something about it. This was sufficiently important that they ought to actually put some effort to investigate what they had been told about. And so they do the only rational thing there is to do, which is look into it. "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened." They went to check it out. And those who are wise today will do exactly the same. It never ceases to amaze me how many people have strong opinions about the Christian faith who've never read a gospel for themselves as an adult. But why wouldn't you? I mean, you might decide in the end there's nothing with it. There's nothing in it. And it's a free world. You're free to make that choice. But not even to look into it is a different level of ignorance. But of course, we have a vested interest in not wanting to look into it. And that's what we need to get our heads around. We often deceive ourselves that we're open-minded when the truth is nearly the opposite. And truth be told, much of the time, we actually don't even want to consider the claims of Christ. This came home to me some years ago when a friend of mine went to a very famous, prestigious university to give a series of talks on the person of Jesus to help people investigate the Christian faith. And one evening after finishing his talk, he went to the college bar and there was a few students there milling around, and he sat next to this guy, he said was a rather hulking student, and began talking to him. And it turned out the guy had indeed been to the talk that evening. And my friend said to him, "So what did you make of it?" And the guy said, "I did not enjoy it." My friend said, "I'm so sorry. Why not?" And the student replied, "It made me think." So much for an Oxford University education. Now, people don't like to think, don't like to investigate. We persuade ourselves we're open to the truth, but often nothing could be further from the truth. Because for many people, much of the time, they simply don't want to be changed. But those who are wise, like the shepherds, will go off and look into it. And so they hurry off, verse 16, they find Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they'd seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. It was just natural to them. They discovered that what had been said was true. They discovered that the baby was indeed the Saviour. The baby had been born right on time, at the right place, at the right time. And then they go on and share the good news. Because when you've got good news, very hard to keep it to yourself. I remember a few years ago talking to someone who was from a Muslim background who got to know a number of Christians, in fact, a number of Christians from this church. And I asked this person at one point, what do you think about Christian message? And she said, "Well, I don't really know." But she said, I do find it very interesting that you Christians are very keen to share your faith. She said, "Coming from a Muslim background, it would never occur to me to say anything about Islam to someone." Well, yes, that's because when you've got good news, you can't keep it to yourself. And perhaps one of the evidences of a clear conversion is someone begins to talk openly about Jesus. Well, that's what the shepherds do. You notice in verse 15 that they go and see the thing that the Lord had told them about. In verse 17, they spread the word concerning what had been told them. So this is all to do with the reliability of the word of God. And they spread that. And then you notice in verse 20 what they do. They return home. They don't become monks and live in a sort of cloistered, solitary existence. They return home. They go back to the same old houses with the same old cookers and the same old spouses, but they don't go back in the same old way, verse 20. They returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. They praise God. Their lives are transformed. They're never the same again. And every Christian would understand why. And then lastly, just briefly as we finish, there is Mary. And verse 19, I find a delightful insight. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. She doesn't probe too deeply, but Mary, the mother of Jesus, sees what is happening here and treasures these things. That means that she holds them precious to her. Some people dismiss them. Some are more concerned about the week coming up or the next holiday. But Mary didn't let go of these things. She treasured them. And the wise person will be the same because they see in Jesus a different person. They see not just a baby, not just an adult, but the Son of God. Not the shouting might of Emperor Caesar, not the impressive construction of stone and marble, but the baby who created the greatest headline of all. The Lord had arrived. And for those who believe in him, they treasure him, they delight in him, they entrust themselves to him, they submit to him, and they look forward to his return. For one day, he will come back. This time, not as a baby in a manger, but as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the undisputed, unchallengeable ruler of every single person in this world. And to those who believe in him, what a cause of rejoicing it is that one day we will see him face to face. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you saw our need and you met that need, more than met that need, the giving of your Son. Thank you that a Saviour was born, who is Christ the Lord. Do pray that you would help us to treasure him. Please, we pray, would you help us to delight in him? Help us to rejoice in him, we ask, in Jesus' name.